This is Mark chapter 13, verses 14 through 37. Yes, that's right. These are the very words of God to you and to me. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on a housetop not go down, nor enter his house, nor take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back, even to get his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant, and for those who are nursing infants in those days, and pray that it will not happen in winter. For those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation that God created until now and never will be. And the Lord had the Lord not cut short the days, no human being would have been saved. For the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then if anyone says to you, look, there is the Christ, or look, here he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will even perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect of God. Be on your guard. I have told you all these things beforehand. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great glory and power. And then he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. From the fig tree, learn this lesson. As soon as the branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, or the Son, but only the Father. So be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. You see, it's like a man who goes on a journey and he leaves his home and he puts his servants in charge, each to his own work, and he commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come again, in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And as the preacher today, I also say, stay awake. So today I would like to attempt, at least, to take all that we will consider from this conclusion to the Olivet Discourse, the message, the discourse that Jesus gave on the Mount of Olives, and all that concerns the second coming. I want to boil it down to two phrases. Can you remember these two phrases? And they come from the text. They are stay alert and stay awake. Stay alert, stay awake. The end times, what an interesting thing. Boy, you can Google the end times and it's amazing what you get back. Well, properly, the end times began when Jesus went through the clouds, disappeared before the eyes of his disciples and ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God the Father Almighty where he reigns. That's when the end times began, because though Jesus will do several things before the end, in his second coming, like being our great intercessor before the Father and many other, our high priest, many other things, the next great Christ event will be his breaking back down here through the clouds, just as the angels told his disciples. So we are in the end times, and we have been in the end times for over 2,000 years, living in the end times. And Jesus, in his Olivet Discourse, in the first part, reminds us that we don't know when he's going to return. And I know it's hard for some of you to hear this, but he actually says it might not be right now. There might be some time. There might even be some significant time remaining. So stay alert. Verse 7, when you hear of wars and rumors of war, do not be alarmed, because these things must take place, and the end is not yet. Did you hear that? The end is not yet. Next verse, verse 8, there will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. These are only the beginnings of the birth pains. Verse 10, the gospel must be first proclaimed to all the nations. And Matthew adds in his version, and then the end shall come. There is much to do in proclaiming the gospel to all the people groups, and then the end shall come. So we've kind of looked at that thus far in the Olivet Discourse, but today Jesus gets to the end of this message, and here he shifts to what I like to call the very end times. You know, that's what most people call the end times. They're always trying to figure out, like, what is the exact moment before Jesus breaks into time and space again to inaugurate his kingdom, the very end times. But here's what Jesus says to his disciples in this text, and what he is saying to you and me today. It could be any time. This is imminent, so stay awake. Be alert to the things as you live faithfully in those times, and be awake to the fact that it could be now. Don't be sleeping. Be ready, is what Christ is telling them. Now, as we look at this discourse, we can all kind of see what I would call a timeline that forms in Jesus' words. And some of it will be fulfilled in 70 AD. In 70 AD, that is when the temple was destroyed utterly by the Romans in what's called the Jewish Wars. That is when Jerusalem was also burned to the ground. And why would we even talk about that when we're talking about the end times? Well, immediately before the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus was leaving the temple, they said to Jesus, what amazing stones this temple is made of. What incredible buildings. Magnificent, the temple complex. And Jesus said, I say to you, it's all going to be destroyed. Not one stone will be left on top of one another. And so Jesus goes down the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem. Jesus goes up and sits on the Mount of Olives. And here's where the Olivet Discourse starts. Master, tell us, when will these things be? And they are asking about Jerusalem's destruction. So the beginning of the Olivet Discourse is an answer to the question about the destruction of Jerusalem. And it moves to more of a discourse about the end of time, the very end times, and Jesus' return. I love what Ben Glad, yes, our very own Ben Glad, has written on this. He gives a good word picture. So, you know, if you can see down that timeline, you know, he says it's like two mountains that you can see these mountains, but they're one before another, okay? And what he says is that, you know, they didn't know the distance between them and the first mountain, which is the destruction of Jerusalem. And we now know that was 70 AD, but we don't know the distance between the destruction of Jerusalem and Jesus' second coming. I thought of it more like the beads on a shotgun, you know, the bead sights. There's one, then the other, and you're kind of aiming to hit the target one after another. So what I want to do is I want to look at those two mountains through our two phrases. Can you remember what those are? Stay alert and stay awake. I want to begin with stay alert Because it says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the place that he ought not be. You see, be alert, because one day you're going to see something that is going to trigger things. And you need to not miss what is going to happen when you see the abomination of desolation in the place that he ought not be. And Matthew says that this comes from the book of Daniel. He says, as it was written in the book of Daniel, if you want to write it down, that's Daniel 9, 11, and 12. So Jesus is fulfilling prophecy and speaking about prophecy from the Old Testament here. But he says this, when you see the abomination of desolation, we're going to define that in a minute, don't worry, in the place he ought not be, this is why it's so important to see it and be alert. Run for your lives. Run as fast as you can. Literally what he says is, when you see it, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. You know, that's where you go when there's a war. That's where all the guerrilla forces always go, to the mountains. That's where you go to hide. That's where you go for safety. Be alert, he says, Jesus says, it's coming. He says that this whole thing will be inaugurated, like the whole thing that takes in both mountains in the normal lifespan of the people he is talking to. And sure enough, it's about 40 years later that that first mountain literally falls on the Jews. The abomination that brings desolation. That's quite a mouthful, isn't it? What is that? Well, there are so many theories about that, and some of them talk about the Antichrist. Some of them talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, who was the Syrian overlord before Jesus, who sacrificed a pig on the high altar in the temple, which desecrated the temple. Some people talk about Caligula or the Emperor Gaius, who was bringing his own image to put in the Holy of Holies, and they stopped him. And maybe that's how the abomination that desecrates the temple. But I think that the most scholars pretty much agree that in the time that Jesus speaks these words, the abomination that brings desolation would most likely refer to what happened in 66 or 67 AD, the beginning of the Jewish war. And it likely refers to Roman soldiers who, when they came into Jerusalem, they brought what's called their standards in. So think of like a fully dressed, hoplite Roman soldier with the brush on his head and his hat and everything, right? And you'll notice that, like, in every one of those number of soldiers, there are these things called standards. You've seen the old Cecil B. DeMille movies. They do standards really well in those old Testament movies. Those are those long poles that the banners, you know, the battle banners hang down under. But what's really important is not the banner that you rally around and get with your troop or whatever. What's really important was what was on top of that pole. What's on top of that pole always, always, always was a golden graven image of an eagle. And it was an image of the unstoppable might of Rome. Like an eagle, you know, was seen as this bird of prey, this force to be reckoned with. But more importantly, the eagle on top of the standard literally stood for the power of the emperor, who was considered God by the Romans. Yes, you heard me right, and you are to worship the Roman emperor. So if you can imagine these pagan Roman soldiers bringing these graven images, you know, like the second commandment, don't make graven images and don't worship them. God didn't really love that golden calf, you know, and he didn't love those eagle, golden eagles. I'm not USM, don't worry. He didn't love those golden eagles either. And so can you imagine what happened when those graven images went into the temple of God and these sacrifices were made? Well, it signaled the end. Watch for it, because when those go in, stuff is about to happen. It signaled the end of the temple itself. It signaled the end of Jerusalem. When you see this, run as fast as you can, because it is going to be so bad. So bad. And look, history tells the story. It was horrific. It's illustrated here by folks that are on the roof, and it's so bad, you don't even go into your house. Just get off the roof and run. If you're in the field, don't go back and get your coat. Just run. And alas, woe to those who are pregnant because they can't go as fast in those days. Woe to those who are nursing children. And it's interesting how there's like compassion on them because it's hard for them to run. Pray that it's not in winter because it takes longer in winter. Verse 19. And by the way, this tribulation, all of this, I want you to see these two mountains. And here's what's interesting about this passage. This is one of the most controversial passages in the entire Bible. There's more disagreement about the words that I read to you and what they mean. But I think that if we can put those two mountains in order, and if we can see the fall of Jerusalem, which is the beginning of the discourse, and if we can see the second coming, and if we can say that though they are distinct, they are not completely separate, that the destruction of Jerusalem foreshadows the unbelievable tribulation that's even worse, the great tribulation before the second coming of Christ. So there's kind of interplay between these two mountains where we kind of understand one, we get a sense of the other, but it's worse. Verse 19, in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would have been saved. For the sake of the elect, for those he chose, he shortened the days. And y'all, when it comes to that first mountain, when the Romans did come to conquer, the Jews did the opposite of what Jesus told them. And let me tell you why they did. Because Jerusalem had walls, big city walls. So hundreds of thousands of people ran into Jerusalem for safety. They didn't run to the mountains. And so, you know, the Romans couldn't get through those walls and couldn't get up over those walls. So they just besieged the city of Jerusalem. They built earthen ramps finally. And, you know, every day they're building that ramp that's going to get you. And y'all, when they breached the walls of Jerusalem, I have read different accounts of this. All I can say for sure is hundreds of thousands of Jewish people were slaughtered ruthlessly by the Romans. And that included women, and that included children. And the temple was utterly destroyed, just as Jesus said that it would be, not one stone on top of another. All we have left is that wailing wall. All we have left is that like support structure that Herod put in there and that was a part of that temple. It's not the upward temple itself. Interestingly, from Christian History Magazine, the question is asked, where were the Christians when the Romans came in and killed all these Jewish people? He says basically they were out of town because many had been driven out of Jerusalem by persecution over the decades that followed the resurrection of Jesus. And we read about that persecution. It's why, like, the apostles started going originally to other places because they were driven out of Jerusalem. Remember, Saul of Tarsus kind of drove some people out of Jerusalem. And it says that Eusebius, one of the early Christian historians, really the earliest Christian historian, wrote that when the revolt began in AD 66, some of the remaining Jewish Christians fled to a city across the Jordan River. Of course, some couldn't get out. Of course, some were killed. But y'all, this was not as bad as this is. When you see that desolation, you better run. As bad as this is not the final judgment, which is much worse. But this is only the first mountain linked so carefully, foreshadowing the second mountain. He says, stay alert. Watch for it, for this sign. Secondly is, stay awake. Verse 21, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs, Jesus says, false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect of God. So be on your guard. I have told you all these things now beforehand. Verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, listen to this, the sun will be darkened, like when Jesus died. It's going to be earth shaking, like when Jesus died. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars, it will be like they're falling from heaven, and the powers of heaven will be shaken. So be awake. Before the end, there is going to be false Christs or antichrists leading up. We read in the book of Daniel, we read in the book of Revelation, to the one antichrist who will deceive even the elect of God. That means the chosen, the predestined. I'm sorry, that's what it means. It means God's people, Christians, will even be deceived by this antichrist who will do signs and wonders. And then, as one scholar puts it, and then everything starts to shake and rumble and go dark. And just as literally all hell is breaking loose, the Son of Man suddenly comes in all his glory on the clouds and all his power. Verse 26, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the end of heaven. He will bring his people to be with him. This is also a partial quotation of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which Daniel in the Old Testament, prophesying what Jesus would say in this discourse, Daniel 7:13 says, in my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. And Jesus says to them and to us, be awake. This could happen soon, and very soon. Now we are dealing with be awake. Remember, the master goes away and you don't know when he's going to suddenly come back. Learn from the fig tree, he says, verse 28. As soon as the branch becomes tender, puts out the leaves, you know the summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he, the Christ, is near at the very gates. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But concerning that day or hour, no one knows. Isn't this fascinating? Not even the angels, not even the Son. Only the Father knows the exact moment that the Son will be dispatched to come back through the clouds in his second coming. And he ends this. He says that the master will come back. Could be in the evening, the midnight, the rooster in the morning. Lest he come suddenly. And this is the emphasis. Suddenly, like the return of Christ is not just in this long period from the ascension to the second coming. It is imminent. It's any minute-ness. And Jesus says this. He says he may come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Be on tiptoes. Be watching. Be awake. Be prepared. Don't let him come while you're sleeping. I want to ask you a personal question. Now, we just took in a lot, y'all. I want to ask you a personal question. How does all of this about the second coming, how does this make you feel? Now, I've been a pastor a long time, and I've had lots of people come and talk to me about the second coming. You might just imagine that. And you know, some people are scared out of their minds by passages, by these passages. And then some people, lots of people, by the way, are just kind of weirded out by these passages. I can't understand all that stuff, and it just feels so weird to me, and I'm just going to believe in Jesus, and they're just kind of weirded out. We kind of get why they feel that way, right? But y'all, this is not weird. This is happening. This is real. This isn't some book from Barnes and Noble about what the second coming will be. This is the second comer, Jesus himself, talking about the imminent return in glory. And then there are others who are so comforted by the second coming. They are so filled with joy and anticipation by the prospect of an imminent return of Christ. And they are so motivated. There's something motivational about the second coming. And Jesus wants us to have that motivation, because, y'all, the time is ticking until he returns. Tick, tick, tick. I don't know how many ticks are left. I'm not trying to be dramatic. This is what Jesus is saying. Time to live in Christ. Time to live faithfully between the ascension and the second coming. Time to minister Christ to this world. Time to make disciples of this town. While there is time, you see. Time to make disciples of all the nations. Teaching them, baptizing them. And Jesus will be with us even to the end of the age. Even to his second coming. While there is time. We always say, if the Lord tarries. What we mean is that Christ is being merciful by not coming back in the next 5 minutes, because there's still time, and we have a great commission, and we have a great commandment to love God and to love our neighbors ourselves. Even in the face of whatever persecution, because before this Olivet Discourse, you will be dragged before governors, you will be dragged before kings, you will be beaten in the synagogues because of me. Regardless of the persecution, thy kingdom come, right? That's why we're here. Thy kingdom come. That's why we're saved. To know him, love him, and serve him. I love what Tim Keller says about this particular aspect. He says, the doctrine of the second coming is a crucial part of the teaching of Christianity. Well, it's just not to a lot of people. He says it is crucial. Not only is it in our Apostles' Creed, he will come again to judge the living and the dead, but it is mentioned, you ready for this? 300 times in the New Testament. That's one out of every 13 verses. Some allusion to this. He says, I would go so far as to say that you cannot live a recognizably Christian life unless you not only believe this, but you actually think about it and you let it affect the way you live. Clay Parker was telling me between the services that Don Patterson, who's a great spiritual hero for many people around these parts, was the pastor of First Pres for some years, but he was here when Highlands was started. That Don Patterson would come, you know, we kind of pray together before the service. Don would come pray over Ed and different people, and he said, Joseph, every time he prayed about the second coming, he said, I've never been around somebody that's always talking like that about the second coming. Does the second coming of Jesus matter to you? Does it affect the way you live? Now, I think that if we were to actually be honest with ourselves and with one another, I think that so many people kind of get weary and get tired of the crazy circus that we live in this modern fallen world. And you know, we thought we would be satisfied. Life in the modern world was to be this new frontier of resources, this new frontier of most everything that we could want. And even things that we didn't realize we wanted until we saw the ad, till we watched the video, all within our reach. But it all turned into a different kind of tiring hamster wheel that we chose and we got hooked on. So what do? We keep trying to convince ourselves how great it all is. Y'all, there's a reason that people don't think about the second coming a lot. And one of them is we've got our arms so around this world and our lives and our self-actualization and our stuff that we don't have time or any room in our hearts to look to Jesus and to think about what Jesus' will for our lives might be rather than our own self-actualizing will. And one of the many reasons that we struggle with this, all of us, me, you, all of us, one of the many reasons is because we are not rejoicing in Christ, in His grace, in His love, in His forgiveness, in His truth, and our hearts are simply lent out to others. That's just the truth. Our hearts are simply lent out to others, and it puts us to sleep rather than us being awake to Jesus and even to His second coming. And y'all, when we really begin to grasp this truth of what the world can't give, because we fail to see the difference between that which we imagined was ultimate and it wasn't. That's why it's a hamster wheel. And we fail to distinguish between that which is insignificant, that which is significant and important, and that which is ultimate. And when we get a grasp on this truth about what the world can't give, and we return to Him, return to our first love, y'all, the return of Christ is looking pretty good when our hearts go there or go there again. If you long to see Jesus, the second coming is great. If you long to see right win over wrong completely, the second coming is great. If you long for a new life in a new heaven that looks like earth, without any sickness, without any death, without any tears, without any temptations or any inward pull away from God in your life ever, the second coming is a great thing. If you desire reunion with your loved ones who are in Christ and want to see them again, then the second coming is great. And most importantly, if you want to be with the Lord spatially, the second coming is an incredible thing. In our young adult mentorship study that we do once a month with young adults, author William Farley, in the book we've been studying called Hidden in the Gospel, he states this: the presence of God is what makes paradise paradise. Yo, what makes paradise on earth paradise to us? What makes heaven paradise? It ain't that there's golf anytime you want it, or trout fishing for me, fly fishing. It is the presence of God. And he goes on to say, it's the always perceivable spatial presence of Christ, meaning He and His glory are there. When Adam and Eve sinned against God by not trusting in God's goodness and His provision, but making their own way, you know, the worst thing that happened to them in the curses is that the glory of God left. The presence of God. Remember, Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Can you imagine? And the glory of God, the glorious personal immediate presence of God left. But God made a promise right there in the midst of those curses. One would be born one day of a woman, and He would reverse that curse and bring us back into the presence of God. And remember when God called Abraham in Genesis 12 and 15 and in 17 and made promises in those three places? It was in that middle promise where He symbolized, where He made good on His promises by this covenant ceremony that Abraham was able to see, and it was all sealed with a promise and a ceremony where there was this like smoking fire pot and this otherworldly fire and smoke and cloud, which always symbolizes the presence and glory of God. In Moses' day, when God said, build a place of worship, the tabernacle, in that moment when God's Spirit and His presence, His name, came down, like they saw God in this representation literally come back down to earth into the temple. What was it? It was the cloud. In the Holy of Holies, there was the cloud, and it was a pillar of fire by day to lead them, and a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And then when God sent his son, John said he lived among us. Literally, it is he tabernacled among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. We beheld his glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of God, full of grace and truth. And then on the Mount of Transfiguration, where the three closest apostles to Jesus saw this blinding moment of Jesus' glory in completely bleached, beyond recognizable white. And remember, a cloud enveloped him, and a voice came from heaven. Y'all, this is amazing stuff. This is the Shekinah glory of God. Cloud equals glory. So, back to the second coming. Lost it all in the garden. When Christ finally returns, he will be, did you hear it in our text, on the clouds. Psalm 104 that I read out loud to the elders and the deacons in this church in last week's meeting, Psalm 104 says he rides the clouds like his chariots, meaning the clouds symbolize the war chariots of our kinsman warrior who is coming back and will conquer all. But it also means that the glory is coming back down spatially to be with us in the second coming. He is breaking back in a way that everyone will see him. Jesus says, if somebody says, well, there's the Christ over there, here he is, I want you to know something. Nobody is going to, like, after the second coming say, I kind of missed the second coming. No, every eye will see. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And he will bring the glory of Eden back down in himself into the midst of his people, and it will be a new Jerusalem. And he will abide with us, and we will abide with him forever. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, sung so beautifully, and then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them, the dead in Christ that rise first, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. It's Eden again. A Jerusalem, a new heaven that feels like a new earth. It is the long and sudden road home. And we shall be home. Y'all need to get this. We shall be home. This is not it. And it'll be glorious. The Bible itself ends this way. In Revelation 22, beginning with verse 7, like, this is the last verses of the entire Bible. The Spirit and the bride say, come, come Jesus. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life come without price. And it talks about don't change anything in this prophecy. But then the last words of the Bible, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then it says, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. And the Bible, the whole Bible concludes. Stay alert. Stay awake. This is more real than our perceived reality. Let's pray. Lord, Such knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is too lofty for us to attain. And yet, Jesus, you wanted us to know that we are to be faithful in the end times, even if the end is not near, to live in you, in your grace, love, and truth, and to be about being a vessel to show and tell the gospel to our family, to our work, our school, our city, our world. But Lord, you also wanted us to know that the hamster wheel is not worth it, that this is not ultimate. Lord, sometimes we even consider insignificant things significant. Would you help us to sort that out? But would you also help us to sort significant good things that you want us to enjoy from ultimate things that should drive and can drive our entire lives? Lord, would you bring us back to be able to keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus, for you are both the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, help us to incarnate that gospel among people, and Lord, fill us with great anticipation and joy for that glory in that new heavens and new earth, that we will always abide with you and be with you forever. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.